We're going to start our lesson there this morning. Genesis chapter 29. We're going to begin reading in verse 31 as Brother Todd read earlier this morning. But we're going to continue on from there to read some other things. Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now he will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, She bore a son and she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and she said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. This morning, I want to talk about the tragedy of Leah. Leah, to me, to be quite honest, is one of the most interesting characters in Scripture. We have a bit written about her, but what always seems to happen in our study of the life of Jacob, for example, is where our focus is on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, when we list the patriarchs, who comes after Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's sort of our listing of the patriarchs. That shows that that is indicative of the very thing that I want to talk about today. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the way of listing them. Because if we look at the blessings and to whom they are passed on, if we're talking about the Abrahamic blessings, the land, the nation, and the seed, you know, we go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all 12 of the sons. But for some reason, Joseph sticks in our mind. When we talk about the life of Jacob, our narrative is focused on Jacob. And so being focused on Jacob, when it comes to Jacob's marriage, who do we tend to focus on? We focus on Rachel, don't we? Because that's the one that Jacob meets first. That's the one that he loves. That's the one that he loves the most. And so our backdrop for what we really want to talk about is that very narrative. You know, Jacob is involved. Jacob is a rapscallion when he's younger. That's a cool word, isn't it? Rapscallion. We should bring it back. But he's a bit of a rapscallion when he's younger. As a matter of fact, the word Jacob means trickster or deceiver or liar. And so Jacob, through some actions that he himself has committed that are of low moral value, has been forced to leave his home because his brother wants to kill him because of said actions of low moral value. So he's here in this east of where he grew up, in the place where his mother's family comes from, who is actually related to his father's family. It's sort of the one of the places that their ancestors have been for a while. He's there. He finds this woman at this well. Her name is Rachel. He falls in. He's instantly smitten by her, and he wants to marry her. So he works out a deal with her father. A relative of his, her prospective father-in-law, says, "I will work for you for 7 years if you let me marry your daughter Rachel." So he works the 7 years, and the scripture says that he loved her so much that it seemed like it was nothing to him. So on the night of the wedding, Laban, the father-in-law, pulls a switcheroo. And he actually makes Leah the bride instead of Rachel. And so we can sit here and we can wonder, how come Jacob didn't notice that it was Leah and not Rachel? Well, there's all sorts of interesting possibilities. For example, in the ancient Near East, wedding ceremonies often involved not a bridal veil the way we have it today, as in the face of the bride is partially covered, but you can see through it. In a lot of cultures, for example, in imperial China, it was often common for the entire face of the bride to be covered opaquely in the wedding procession from when she would leave the house to where she would go to get married to even after the ceremony. And so, you know, weddings, as well as the ancient world, were often full-day affairs. There was a lot of partying going on, if you get my drift. And so, by the time the night rolled around, it's completely understandable why Jacob may not have had a good view at his bride the entire day, and that as the night happens, he's not in the most objective state with which to evaluate her looks, if you understand what I'm saying. Beer goggles, in other words. But in the morning, he wakes up and he realizes what's been done. And understandably, he feels upset because he's been lied. He's been cheated. He's been deceived. You know, there's this word in Sanskrit called karma. And although the Bible never uses the word because it's Sanskrit, it's not Semitic, you reap what you sow, don't you? That very much is a biblical concept. So Jacob is just reaping what he has sown before. And so he works out a deal to work another 7 years to actually marry Rachel. But in this scenario now that we find ourselves in, where Jacob has two wives, Rachel and Leah, he clearly favors one over the other. Clearly. He loves Rachel more than... And actually, if we look at the text, this is the word of God. This is not just me. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that word does not mean love less. The word actually means hate. Sometimes the Bible speaks in hyperbole. It exaggerates to make a point. This does not seem like one of those times. The word actually means hated or thought an enemy of. Imagine that you're in this position, that your husband treats you like you're his enemy instead of his bride. Now, I kind of get Jacob's perspective a little bit because, dude, I wanted that one, not this one. And we're guys, we're particular, aren't we? But the thing is, he found himself in the situation married to this woman. And I have to say, you can at least try to make the best of it. But as we get on to what's going on, I mean, I want to look at the actual narrative that's unfolded. Let's go back to this text. I mean, we sort of set our setting. And so you wonder, if Jacob hates her, how does he have kids with her? Well, Rachel's not going to be available all the time. There's at least going to be a few days during the month, right, where things cannot happen, if you understand what I'm saying. Men have appetites. And she is his wife. They have children. The firstborn son, Reuben. What his name actually means in Hebrew is, look, a son. She calls him, look, a son. So every time Jacob calls for his firstborn son, he's actually saying, look, a son. You think she's trying to make a point here? I've given you a son. Why don't you love me? Why do I feel nothing but hatred? Why do I feel apathy from you? I've given you a son. Leah is one of the most tragically sympathetic characters in the Bible. I truly do believe that. When I read through the narrative of Jacob, I can't help but think that, at least as far as Leah is concerned, man, Jacob was a terrible husband. This narrative in and of itself sort of presents that. So she gives birth to the firstborn, Reuben. And she's like, maybe now my husband's going to love me. Maybe he's finally going to love me now that I've given him a son. You know, the first one is, Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. So she's waiting for that love, and she's waiting for that love, and she's waiting for that love. And you know what happens? She never gets it. She doesn't get it. But then they end up having another child. And the second one, Simeon, Shimeon, means he has heard. We've talked about the word Shema before. So he said, God has heard my anger, my frustration. And so at least God has heard me. So he's given me this son. And if you look at the third one, Levi, we get to Levi. And by this point, do you realize what Leah has actually given up on? She's given up on Jacob's love, hasn't she? So here she is, and she's there. We're reading this text. The first one, maybe now my husband will love me. Because imagine being in Leah's shoes, by the way. Just imagine being in Leah's shoes the morning after the wedding. You wake up. Instead of enjoying the morning after with your husband, you get nothing but his rage. Nothing but his anger. Storming off to your father saying, "You lied to me! I don't want her." How do you think she felt hearing those words? She's given up on his love. Now she at least hopes for his attachment. Maybe he won't leave me. Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore she called his name Levi. Have you guys noticed, by the way, what happens when we get to son number 4? She's completely given up on Jacob by this point. Have you guys noticed that in the text? This time, I'm just going to praise God. I'm not going to hope for anything from that man. Not anymore. What kind of abuse in the form of apathy must this woman have suffered to get to this point? When we look at Leah, you know, I look at this narrative and I see this fundamental truth that sometimes people will just disappoint you in life. Isn't that true? You go throughout life and you got people who you think are your friends, people who you think are your family, people who you're close to, people that you have become attached to, that you rely upon. And what happens sometimes when you need them the most? They're gone. And they leave you behind to suffer alone. That's not everybody. But it does happen, doesn't it? Sometimes people in this life are just going to disappoint you. We've all had that experience, haven't we? You've got that friend who's got a pickup truck and you say, "I need to move." And he's out of town that weekend, right? That's, in all seriousness, though, we've all been burned this way. Because these are people, and they're flawed, just like we are. You know, one of the other great fundamental truths is that sometimes we're going to disappoint people, aren't we? So sometimes this it goes the other way. Sometimes we're the guy who falls short. Anyone who's ever been a parent knows exactly what I'm talking about. Because when your kids are young, you can do no wrong in their eyes. And Aria, when she was 2, when she was 3, she still does this. She's a little bit smarter about it now than she used to be. Whew, thank goodness. But when she was 2, she would get up on something that was pretty high, and she's like, "Daddy!" And she'd jump, arms out. And there was not a single doubt in her mind that I was just going to catch her. Because she just jumped. Because I was there. I'm going to catch her. I'm not going to let anything bad happen to her. And now she'll say, "Daddy, catch me!" And then she'll jump. At least I get a warning. But she still jumps. And everyone whose kids are old enough, you've all seen this moment happen where you let down your child and you see in their eyes that their view of you has changed forever that day, because they suddenly realize you're no longer perfect. And it hurts, doesn't it? That is soul-crushing. Sometimes we disappoint people. Sometimes people disappoint us. But one of the reasons I love Leah is that she knows who still values her. If we're going to learn anything from this woman at all, that's the lesson to learn. Learn who truly values you. And that brings us to the next point. Everybody go forward one chapter. We're going to look at chapter 30. We're going to look at verse 14 right now. One of the things that happens in the meantime, we're going to start reading in chapter 30, verse 14, but in the first 13 verses of chapter 30, there begins that destructive fiasco that Rachel has no children. Okay, so take my slave woman, have kids with her, and they'll be like my kids. Yeah, that worked out great for Grandpa Abraham, didn't it? Yeah, except not. Sarah did that with Hagar. Ishmael was born. Problems ensued, some of which still continue to this day. But Leah, or Rachel, says, I've got a bright idea. It's not going to be like last time. I can only imagine in World War II, if Hitler's advisors told him, invading Russia is not going to be like last time with Napoleon. Except it was. I wonder if Rachel's like, it's not going to be like last time with Sarah, only it was, because it ended up causing more problems. And then Leah decides, well, if Rachel's going to do it, then I'm going to do it. So she gives her slave to Jacob as well. And more kids, more problems. But in verse 14, we find something interesting. The text says, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and he found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. So Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And so Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. How cold is this picture? I mean, first I felt bad for Leah. Now I almost feel bad for Jacob a little. Because you know what Rachel's doing? She's selling her husband to Leah. We have a word for that, don't we? You pay for what's valuable to you, don't you? When we're going to buy something, the price often factors into our evaluation of whether to buy this item or not. Let's just say we're going to buy a new car. You're going to go out, you're going to buy a new car. And let's just posit this. Let's just say you've got the funds available, okay? Let's imagine a nice world in which we could all pay for a new car with cash. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? I don't live in that world, but I would like to. Let's just pretend we live in this reality. What kind of car are you going to buy? Are you willing to pay the price for this car? A lot of that depends on the value that that car offers to you. Now, I'm a dad. I'm married. I have a daughter. So safety to me is important. I want my car to be safe. I place a value on that quality. I'm willing to pay more for that quality than I would for a car that might be cooler that does not have that quality. I'm at the stage in my life in which a 4Runner to me looks more attractive than a Camaro. Let's just put it that way. Although that would be a fun car to drive. But whether or not we're willing to buy this car depends on how valuable the qualities are to us. Now, if you're young and all you care about is going fast and having fun, yeah, buy the Camaro. Or if you've got it, Maserati. Or if you like cool tech, a Tesla, whatever. But what we're willing to pay for things depends on how valuable its qualities are to us. I want for us to actually stop and examine the real situation that's going on here in chapter 30. Should Leah have to pay for a night with Jacob? No, she's his wife. Look at how far out of balance things have gotten. And, you know, Leah makes this accusation, you've stolen my husband from me. Because you know what? Technically, she's right. She was married to him first. She was his. He was hers. You know, one of the things is, when we were going, I've mentioned this, I think, 3 weeks in a row now, but when we were looking at the eldership, when Derek's name was put forth at the beginning of this month, we'd look at both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and both of those texts say the wife owns the husband, as if we didn't know that before. But the scripture makes it clear. And Leah is feeling the pain of having what is rightfully hers denied by a woman who no less is her sister. The woman who should be her best friend, her greatest ally against the injustices of the world, is the very one who's committing these injustices. But you know what? Leah was willing to pay for this because it was valuable to her. And that brings us to something. Of course, you know, Jacob, when he gets in from the field, he hears the deal that has been made, so he goes where he's supposed to go that night. You know what happens? God listened to Leah, verse 17. She conceived and she bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And she conceives later and she bears a sixth son. God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. And then afterward, by the way, Jacob's children, how many were there? Before you answer, think hard. Because the answer is not 12. There were 13. Because everybody seems to forget Dinah, don't they? The ladies in the head are shaking. The ladies in the audience are like, no, we don't forget Dinah. I know you don't, but a lot of the guys do. They forget Dinah. Out of the 13 children that Jacob had, Leah gave him 7, which is more than half. And if we're just talking about sons, she gave him just as many by herself as the other 3 women combined. But you pay for what's valuable to you. And we talked about what's valuable to us and what are we willing to pay for it from a purely earthly economic perspective. But let's think about what's valuable to somebody else right now. One of the great things that Scripture teaches us when we're talking about value is that we're valuable to God. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here Paul is talking about, he's talking to the church in Corinth about some unsavory practices that were going on there. He's talking about sins, specifically sexual immorality. And, you know, one of the manifestations of that in question is mentioned in chapter 5 of a particularly gross and heinous nature that we see practiced in the church in Corinth openly, as a matter of fact. And what Paul says, beginning in verse 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he quotes from pagan philosophy. He says, all things are lawful for me. But then he counters with biblical wisdom, not all things are helpful. And then he reiterates this pagan quote, all things are lawful for me. He says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And he's mentioning one of the other forms of sexual immorality that was prevalent in the city. Do you know that? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Because it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. And every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, he says. But what? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God paid for you. In chapter 7, later on, he says the same thing. In verse 23, talking of marriage, he says, you were bought with a price, so do not become bondservants of men. In chapter 7, verse 23. One of the greatest texts that deals with this is 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at what Peter has to say here. Starting in verse 13. Peter writes to the disciples who are in exile in Asia Minor. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for actions, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all of your conduct. And this gets at two sides of the coin that this point makes. You shall be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is what John 3:16 means. God values you. He loves you so much that he paid for you with his own blood. And so the question that we ask is, do we value God? And do we pay for him by sacrificing the parts of our lives that are incompatible with his calling? Because you pay for what is valuable to you. God has paid for us. By the way, I totally don't think Pete meant it at all, but how perfect are some of those songs that we sang this morning? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? You pay for what's valuable to you. Just the way Leah did with Jacob. God paid for you. So have we paid for him? And the fact that God paid for us this way is interesting, especially in light of the fact that if we go to Romans 5, Paul writes something very clear about this payment here. Everybody turn there, Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at a picture that Paul paints in here in Romans. He writes in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. That's our payment. We rejoice in paying that price because what I get is valuable to me from that. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will barely die for a righteous person, and perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us even while we spurn Him. We think about what God has done for us, what God has given you in your life. None of us have earned this. That's why it's called the free gift in Romans. Because not a single one of us has earned what God has done for us. But He still did all of this. Jesus still came to die on the cross. He showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to ask you guys a question. Did Jacob earn Leah's love? Nope. He didn't. You know, when I read through the narrative of Genesis again, I really, really don't like Jacob at this point in his life. Later on, he gets better. Specifically, after that night on the bank of the river, when he learned how you win in your fight against God, you surrender, you stop fighting. Yet, after that night, he got better. But at this point in his life, he's still a jerk. He is still mean. He is still selfish. He is still a scoundrel. Jacob did not deserve Leah's love. He rejected her. Instead of compassion, he gave her apathy. Instead of love, he gave her hatred. But she still wanted him. She still wanted him. Now, to me, I'm going to say I can't understand it, but maybe if I was in that position, I might. I don't know. But this is powerful nonetheless. This is a powerful example of what real love looks like. Real love doesn't give up when people don't cooperate. Because if that was true, if that were true, if real honest love gave up when people don't cooperate, the Old Testament never would have happened, would it? Let's just start. I mean, Adam and Eve, they eat a fruit they're not supposed to eat, okay? But somehow, the next page, it goes from eating a fruit to murder, fratricide. And it goes from that to the whole world being so horrible that God says, we've got to start this thing over. And they start it over, and the first thing that happens in the narrative, I understand, it takes some time for grapes to grow. I understand how it works. But the first thing that happens in the narrative is the very guy that God said righteous goes out and he gets drunk, and something happens between him and his son. We don't know what, and it doesn't matter, but something happens. God calls Abraham, a righteous man, tells him, leave your homeland, leave your father's family behind, go to where I tell you. What happens? He leaves his homeland, takes his dad with him, doesn't go all the way. He's batting 1 out of 3. Now in the major leagues, that's good, but when it comes to serving God, that's pretty pathetic. He's only batting 333 at this point. And then when his dad dies, he finally leaves, he finally gets to where he's supposed to go, and then a famine hits, doesn't trust God, so he goes down to Egypt. But there he doesn't trust God to protect him, so we get the lie, she's my sister. And y'all know what happens after that. And then let's just fast forward to the golden calf. And then the rejection of the words of Joshua and Caleb. And then for 350 years, God dealt with Israel, slapping him in the face over and over again, and it's called the Book of Judges. 350 years. The fact that the Old Testament was even written and that the people of Israel survived as long as they did is a testament to the fact that God loves us even while we spurn Him. as if it wasn't clear enough from Romans 5 itself. It is indeed true what John wrote in John chapter 1. He came to his own people, but his own people didn't receive him. You know, I look at Leah, and I cannot help but be inspired. I really can't. You know, we put so much emphasis on Rachel because she's the one that Jacob loved. And we put so much emphasis on Rachel because she's the one that gave birth to Joseph. But let's not forget, in his youth, he was kind of a scumbag himself. Look at how awesome I am. You'll never guess the dream I had last night. Oh, you guys are going to bow down before me. I probably would have smacked him too. But then again, I was actually the younger brother in real life, so, you know, whatever. He changed. Good. But it wasn't through the line of Joseph that the Messiah came into the world, was it? It was Judah, the son of Leah. It was that tribe that gave birth to the Savior of all mankind. Now, I want to end with one point before we go. In this whole discussion, did it occur to you that God loves those whom we often love the least? God loves the most those whom we often love the least. Instead of paying homage to the great men of his society, the Pharisees, who did Jesus give most of his compassion and attention to? Tax collectors. Collaborators with the Roman occupiers. And this word, sinners, which was a euphemism for a prostitute, because they thought even the word was unsavory and they didn't want to speak it. God loves those the most whom society often rejects. Isn't that the tale of the Bible? Who does God pick and lift up to lead his people? Moses, the traitor to his own blood. The man who's comfortable living in Pharaoh's house. I mean, no wonder the Hebrews resented him. Nevertheless, God chose him. And go down the line, God often picks those whom the world itself rejects. After all, what does Psalm 118 say? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So as we make that final observation this morning, I want for us to leave with a question today. How many Leahs have we loved this last week? How many people that the world has rejected have we shown mercy and compassion to? Because if the answer is none, then we're not who we're supposed to be. For this is true and undefiled religion before God the Father: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So if your answer to that question is none, then I challenge you to do better this week. Find someone who can give you nothing that the world has rejected, and do something for them. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Because when it comes to God, we are the rejects that he has loved. So if you're here this morning, remember, Jesus loves you so much that he died just for you. He paid for your soul with his blood. And if you want to honor that sacrifice and give of yourself for him, then again, the Apostle Peter tells us, baptism is what saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's the pledge of God, the pledge to God of a good conscience. If you'd like to give yourself to Jesus because he gave himself for you, we have water prepared. We can put you under it and raise you back up in the newness of life, the way Paul talks about in Romans 6.